Welcome, and thanks for joining us for this episode of the C3 Church Podcast. You're about to listen into a message from one of our gatherings. To find out more about our community, where we gather both in person and online, and how to get involved, head to c3church.ca. Now, let's listen into a message from a recent service.
Hey, just really glad that you're here. And we have been doing a series, this is our fourth series of the year, working through foundational subjects, foundational topics that help us become formed into the image of Christ. Spiritual formation, when we use the term spiritual formation, we're not just talking about foundations, we're talking about what the Bible tells us to do, is that we want to be formed into the image of Christ. When Jesus came, Jesus is the image of God, and his purpose or plan for us is that we would become like him. And so our goal through the years, we do this to become spirit-driven, tenacious followers of Jesus, is to become like Jesus. So if at the end of the year, if you've gone through these series and you haven't become more like Jesus, then I've failed. We just haven't done it right. So that's the goal, not just to get information. We can get information anywhere. We can get Google information. We can get, I use a Perplexity. It's an AI. You know, we can get ChatGPT. We can get all the kind of information we want, but without applying it, without it changing us, it's really, really useless. So the point of our year is to be changed. Right? Anybody in for a little change?
Yeah.
Rick just changed sides of the church just to mess everybody up, and so he's getting it very literally, and I appreciate that. So we want that to happen. So we're going into this series on the Bible, the Word Explored. Scriptural authority, what does the Bible mean? Most of us have a Bible. Most of us have read a Bible. Anybody here seen a Bible before? Good. I just check in. That is the book we use here. It's not a different one. That's the book we use here. But I want to kind of introduce the series on the Bible, on the Word Explored, by really giving us kind of an overview of what the Bible really is. Most of us look at the Bible, I think most of us tend to look at the Bible in a way that's not conducive to really learning everything that God has in there for us. So we want to look at the Bible. Today the message, the topic of my message, or the title of my message is, it's a seamless story. The Bible is a seamless story. Although it has 66 different books, it is one story from the beginning to the ending, and it's really important that we keep that in mind. We're going to look at Luke chapter 24, verse 25 to verse 27. This story, you may recognize this story. It's sometimes called the Emmaus Road. The disciples along the Emmaus Road, Jesus arrives after he has died. This is the day of his resurrection. The day of his resurrection, there's a couple of disciples walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which is interesting when you stop and think about, because Jesus told them to stay in Jerusalem. Here these two were walking away. Just a thought. And something going on there. Maybe they're a little more discouraged than they were admitting. And as they were talking to Jesus, they were very depressed. They were very discouraged. Jesus points it out to them and says, hey, how come you're so discouraged? And they think, like, who is this guy that doesn't have a clue about current events? They don't have a clue it's Jesus, and they're looking at him. Now, I will say this. We need to stop and think about this passage, and when we read it, we need to think about this passage a little bit. Jesus was not wearing a suit and tie. When we stop and think about the type of clothing Jesus would have been wearing, it's maybe not quite as unusual that they didn't recognize him. He had been crucified. This is his resurrected body. They don't necessarily recognize him. He's wearing a robe, probably a long robe, probably with sleeves that are fairly long, covering almost to his hands, if not covering his hands. He's likely wearing a head covering. It is the Middle East. He's likely wearing a head covering. He's not easily recognizable in that situation. Just hang on to that thought, because I think it's important when we see it a little bit later in this story. But as they are depressed and discouraged, Jesus responds to them here in verse 25. He says to them, how foolish you are. How would you like that? You're a stranger on the road, and the first thing they say is, how foolish you are. It's not road rage. How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And then in the next sentence he says, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he began to explain to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. So Jesus goes right back to the very beginning of the Bible, to the when he talks about Moses or the law. They're talking about the first five books of the Bible. The Jews would call it the Torah. And they would going back, and he's starting right at Genesis, and he begins to explain from Genesis walking through to then the prophets, which were Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, all of the prophets. And he walks through the whole story and tells them how he fits the whole story. And so Jesus gives us this example in this passage that he shows them that the Bible is actually a story about him. So Jesus tells them these things, and I just want to finish a little bit on this this story here. But Luke, who records this passage in Luke chapter 24, Luke the doctor, the historian, the theologian who writes this passage, records this for us. He tells it in a way that even in the story reminds us of the Old Testament. He tells the story, and if you go and you don't have to look this up, but you might want to write it down, look at it later. Genesis chapter 18, verse 1 to 15, God appears, the Lord appears to Abraham and Sarah in a very, very similar story that they didn't recognize him and so on and so forth. And so Luke actually ties this story back into the Old Testament because it's the same story. It's the same story. I don't know if anybody here watches Netflix, but my wife and I usually get a series and then we just keep watching it ad nauseum until it's finally over. Any of you done that? You don't have to admit. It's confession's good. There's healing in it. James says there's healing when you confess. So just go ahead and do it. It'll set you free. And but we recently just finished this series called The Mentalist. The Mentalist. And The Mentalist, I know some of you probably already know what it is, but just the first episode begins with us finding out that the main character is on a crusade to find the killer of his wife and daughter. And that's how it starts. Seven seasons later, the very last episode ends with this man who has now resolved the issues with the murder of his family, is now found someone else who he's worked with. He's getting married, and she's expecting a baby. Sounds like the beginning is echoed in the end. That's how stories work. The Bible is a story, and when you read the first part of the story in the Bible, when it talks about the garden, and then you read the last part of the story, and it talks about the garden restored. It's a whole story that God is giving us in this passage. I want to come back to the Emmaus Road just for a minute, because I think this is such a cool story. I want you to hear this. As they were coming to Emmaus, remember Jesus wanted made like he was going to keep on going, and they said, no, stop, would you stay and have dinner with us? Well, then the next thing that we see is Jesus breaks bread. Now, that's really unusual, because in a Jewish home of that day, it would be the head or the man, the male in the home, who would break the bread. He was the host. It would be the host that broke the bread. So it was very unusual that in Cleopas's home that he would, that Jesus would be the one breaking the bread. So maybe he asked to do that, or maybe Cleopas, just out of honor, said, look, would you just do the honors of breaking the bread? But I want you to see this, and you just, I'm going to put my mic down for a minute. Oh, I'm sorry. No, we won't. Okay, so Jesus takes the bread. It's on here. And you remember, he's got robes. It's covering his hands. He's covering his arms. He takes the robes up, and he picks it up, and he takes the bread, and he breaks it. What do you think the disciples immediately saw? And they recognized him by his scars. It's a beautiful story. It wasn't like they just went, now we know who you are. Now we know why those words made so much sense. You've got to be able to see the story, right? It's a story. The whole Bible from the beginning to end is a story. Now, sometimes, and we're going to take some points here just because it's the best way to communicate some things, not always. The Bible is a story, not a textbook. It's a story, not a textbook. I don't know about you, but I treat textbooks differently than I treat stories. When I think something's a textbook, I tend to view it as a collection of principles or a collection of propositions or a collection of statements that I need to learn. Is that how you do it? And when we view the Bible as a collection of principles or propositions, we don't make the connections that we need to in order to understand God's overall plan. When we view the Bible as a reference book, we view it as a book to be sampled rather than a story to be entered into. The Bible is a story that we enter into, but when we look at it as a textbook, we think of it in terms of reference. If I need something, I'll just go and find it in the Bible. That's my reference. It's like a dictionary. I don't know, a dictionary is not a deal anymore. We've got dictionary.com. Who needs that? I just right-click when I'm in Word. It gives me synonyms, dictionary, definitions, all the rest of it. But in the old days, there used to be dictionary books. There used to be books, and you'd have to go through and find the word to get the information, or an encyclopedia. Sometimes we treat the Bible like an encyclopedia. Well, now I want to know about this topic, so I'm going to find that particular verse or that particular page, and we look in the index, or we look in the thesaurus, or we look in whatever we look into to find it. We actually have the Age of Enlightenment to thank for our current view of Scripture. In the Age of Enlightenment, between about the 17th and 18th century, there was a big shift in the way people thought about learning and understanding. Instead of story, we started to focus on what is rational and statements and propositions and those kinds of things. And so it moved us away from the goal of Scripture, which is to enter into the story, not just take the facts of the story. See, I share that a little bit about the Emmaus Road because if we just look for the facts, we miss the beauty of it. We miss this moment, which to me is more powerful than just thinking that suddenly in a moment they realized who it was, but they realized because of what they saw and the scars. That changes that moment for me. When you see it in the context of the story, if I'm just trying to look for a principle, I'm reading that story, I'm going, okay, what's the principle here? What do I need to learn? I need to learn, sometimes we don't recognize Jesus. Well, that's also true. But it's really not the point of the story. Well, sometimes Jesus has to explain things to us. Yeah, that's also true. But that's really not the point of the story. The story is so that we enter into it, because only when you enter into a story do you begin to enter into relationship. Otherwise, we're stuck with information. I'll talk maybe more about that a little bit later. But because it's a story, you learn to appreciate the author and the story in an emotional sense rather than simply a rational precept theology proposition statement. We enter into the story to know the author. See, it's a story, not a textbook, but it's also, we have to remember that it's not our story, this is God's story. I just want to say this today, it's a mistake to view the Bible as a self-help book. We do that, but it's a mistake to view the Bible as a self-help book. It's a mistake to view the Bible as a book that's written about us. While it contains a lot that helps us live successful and meaningful lives, the story is not ours, it's God's story. God is always the hero in his own story. Let me give you an example. Last year, I took a course with a professor, and he insisted that every time we read the Old Testament, it was an Old Testament course, that we see the story as, and as we would exegete it and explain it and understand it, he said, the last thing I always want you to tell me is, how is God the hero in this story? I'd never really thought about it that way before, to be entirely honest. I've thought about the Bible as a book that helps me become who I want to be, but I don't always think about it in the way that this is God's story and how he's the hero. Let's think about a classic story, David and Goliath. Isn't David and Goliath a classic story? Our kids learn about it. And when you learned the story of David and Goliath, we have a villain and a hero. David is the hero. We've all learned that story, that David is the hero. So what happens is we think of David as the hero, so we want to act like David. Isn't that right? We make David the hero, we want to act like David. But I have a theological problem after that, because then David did some things that he really shouldn't have done. And I kind of put my, you know, I cast my lot with David, and all of a sudden discover that David, who's a giant killer, is also an adulterer. And a murderer, because he sleeps with Bathsheba, then to cover up the crime, arranges to have one of the men who are part of his elite fighting squad called the 30, he has him killed. David's not my hero anymore. But I'm struggling with that, because David's a hero here, but now he's not the hero here, and it's kind of schizophrenic. Can I take you to that story for a minute? 1 Samuel chapter 17. Verse 34, but David said to Saul, so this is just before David goes and fights Goliath. David says to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it, rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. If we stop there, we're in trouble. David's the hero, except David's not the hero. The Lord, who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the hands of the Philistines. Saul then said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. The story of David and Goliath is actually not, David is never the hero. God is the hero. But when we misread or kind of get this wrong, we start making heroes of men in the Bible and women in the Bible and say we want to be like them. There's some things we want to be like them, but the Bible's so beautiful, it shares all of their failures too. I think part of the, you know, sometimes we say, you know, I appreciate that the Bible shares the successes and failures of human, because I feel better. Actually, I don't feel any better about that. I think it shows the failures and successes of people because it doesn't want us to look at the people. It wants us to look at the hero of the story. This is not our story. This is not the story of the people of God. This is not the story of the church of God. This is not the story of the kingdom of God. This is the story of the King. This is the story of God. And from the beginning to the end, everything that we read in the Bible, we have to have that understanding that this is a story about God. And it'll change how you read a lot of the passages. This is a story about God. I got a couple other things I want to say, and really what I'm trying to do is I'm trying to give you an overview today about reading our Bible and kind of how to approach the Bible so that we get what God's really trying to give us out of it. It's a story. It's not a textbook. Don't pick and choose. Got to get the whole thing. It's a story. It's God's story, not our story. But there's another little thing that, again, I just kind of want you to understand. When the Bible was written, it didn't have chapters and verses. I think lots of people probably know that. It didn't have chapters. You couldn't say, hey, can you go to Luke chapter 2, verse 14? It would have been really tough to be a preacher in the synagogue when Jesus was around, because you couldn't get up and say, hey, go to Luke chapter 4, verse 19. I just want to read this to you and declare that this is the promise. I'm coming to do these things. You couldn't do that. There were no chapters and verses, and because there were no chapters and verses, you read the Bible differently. I don't know if you can do it in your version of the Bible, but I actually have a piece of software on my phone that allows me to eliminate all the verses. all the verse numbers. And so it reads as a continuous story. There are a few verseless Bibles that are available on the market. And if you ever get a chance to, it's worth reading them. The Bible makes more sense in paragraphs than verses. But it's the arrival of the printing press that really started to make us go for verses and chapters. Because now we could say to somebody, hey, in your Bibles, turn to the same page I'm on. But we reduce the context. You know, it's pretty hard to get things out of context when you read them in context. Let me rephrase that. It's harder to get things. I looked at my wife and she reminded me, out of context, when you read them in context. But when you take a verse by itself, it's really easy to get that out of context, right? Because we just take that verse and go, this is my promise. I mean, there's a verse that we really like, you know. I haven't memorized it. I can't believe it. I can't. Now it's just dead brain. In Jeremiah, it says, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. How many times we've taken that and we're so excited about that, right? So excited about that. Read it in context. Read the paragraph, not the verse. Read that paragraph, not the verse. There's a verse in Colossians chapter 4, verse 6. It says, there you go. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so you may be able to answer everyone. That's a great verse, right? So you go, wow, I gotta be able to answer everyone. You know, all Christians believe that. Read the verse before. Read the paragraph. He's talking about unbelievers. He's specifically talking about how we carry ourselves with people who do not know Jesus. It's not a general expression, it's a specific expression. But if we take the verse, we lose the context. So the Bible, you should be reading your Bible in a paragraph as much as possible without concentrating the verses, because it's easy to grab something and say, oh, this means this to me. Actually, it doesn't mean that at all. Now, I'm not trying to mess with all of the things that you believe, because that's not what we're doing here, but I'm just saying, in order to understand the Bible, we need to do this. Printing press changed it. Printed copies of the Bible in our language allowed us to read it by ourselves all alone. But up until the printing press was invented, nobody read the Bible by themselves. We would gather together like this, and somebody would get up, and they were the reader. They would read the Bible, so we would all listen. Guess what? You wouldn't get stuck on verses. You would hear the whole story in a context, and then together you would hear that, which is why Scripture also says there's no private interpretation. On Luke chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, when Jesus showed up at the synagogue to read, this is a great illustration. He went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and on the Sabbath day he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. So he got this whole book in context. And unrolling it, he found the place. I love what he says. He didn't look up the verse. Jesus is going through the scroll. He's kind of working his way through the scroll to find that paragraph. It's completely different from how we look at the Bible today. And when we look at the Bible by searching for verses, we lose a lot of what the Bible's trying to tell us. Does that make sense this morning? Are you getting that? We're going to talk in another message. I'll talk more specifically about how we best understand the Bible. But I just want you to know that it's a seamless story, that it's God's story. It's not a textbook, and it's best reading in paragraphs rather than verses. And then the last thing I want to say about this topic is that we should read the Bible. Okay, we're looking big picture. And recognize themes rather than searching for proof texts. Recognizing themes. So a proof text, if you've never heard the term before, a proof text is basically when we take one or two verses in order to support a point. It's kind of like what I've been doing this whole message. All right. Now, you can use proof texts, provided they're not pulled out of context. But it's more important that we understand the themes of the Bible so that we don't take it out of context and make a verse say something it was never intended to say. Right? Because the Bible was intended to say something, and the beauty of the mystery of Scripture is us delving into this treasure to find out what God's really trying to say to us. That's the beauty of reading your Bible, is trying to find out what God's really trying to say to us. So we don't take a proof test because it's risky, because we could make it say something was never intended to say. And the second reason proof texts are problematic is because when we use proof texts, most often we are trying to prove what we think rather than letting the Bible prove what it says. Okay? You hear what I'm saying? Okay. Everybody comes to the Bible with preconceptions. Everybody comes to the Bible with bias. We all do. We come to the Bible with biases. And those biases will come out really strongly when we start looking for verses to support what we do. I have to be really careful when I'm preaching all the time, that I don't just go to the verses and say, okay, this, if I read it this way and I only read this half of it, it really supports what I'm saying. That's not the Bible talking, that's me talking using the Bible. Big difference. If we're going to be people of the Word, then we need people of the Word. Right? So proof texting just is, it's really risky. Are you hearing what I'm saying? It's really risky to do this. So what we need to look for in Scripture is we want to look for the themes of Scripture. Remember, it's one seamless book from the beginning to the end. That means themes that start in the beginning will also continue through the whole book. We can misunderstand the Old Testament if we don't recognize the fact that there is a theme of grace that flows through the Old Testament and into the New Testament. I think it was yesterday when I was reading in my devotions that I came across this little passage in Joshua. And in the middle of Joshua, as Joshua is distributing to all the different tribes, he's saying, this is your land, and this is the, this is allotment for you, and this is the allotment for you. There's a little verse. It's kind of just tucked in the middle of this paragraph. And it says that the people of Moses' father-in-law, the Kenites, were allotted room with the people of Judah, the tribe of Judah. And I went, that's strange. They're not Jewish. I thought it was Jews that were getting the promised land. And here's Moses' father-in-law's family, Kenites, who were not Hebrews. They were given, and all of a sudden I went, well, you know what? That's really confusing. Unless, right from the very beginning, God wasn't planning just to have Israel as his people, but anyone who would enter into belief in him. Right there. Right in the Old Testament. Here's a group of people that weren't born into the kingdom, but chose to come into the kingdom, just like all of us in this room. Yes. But if we don't understand the theme, there's a theme of grace, there's a theme of God wanting to bless the whole world that goes throughout the whole Scripture. If we don't see that, then we can misunderstand that passage. Seeing the Bible as one continuous story, a seamless story, means that it is primarily thematic. So we need to get, first of all, the themes and then the details. Right? Get the themes. There is a theme throughout the whole Scripture that God has an intention. We talked about this a couple in our first series when we talked about creation, that God intended what God created and God wanted for the earth. He still has that same intention. So when we read Scripture with that lens, then we see things differently. We see healing as being God restoring rather than just simply healing. What's God doing? God's trying to bring things back to the way he wants them to be. Right? Because it's a theme. Otherwise, we misunderstand those things in that way. One of the big themes of the Bible that runs right from the beginning to the end is the theme of covenant. theme of covenant. Covenant's an interesting thing. We talked about it when we were talking about Abraham, or God is a God of covenant. We talked about the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, I don't know if we talked about the Noahic covenant. We're talking about the new covenant. See, all through Scripture, God is constantly making covenants. What's he's doing? He's making promises to us. And so he wants us to live as people who have been promised to. So right from the very beginning, God is a covenant-making God. So he makes covenants to Israel, not so that they would obey a set of rules, but so that they would live as people who have a covenant with God. So suddenly we get into the New Testament and it's exactly the same thing. God is still a covenant-making God. Now he makes a covenant with the church. Not so that we can obey a specific set of rules. If you grew up in church, maybe that's what you taught, you learned. So we could be, but so that we could live like people who knew we'd had a promise made to us, who God had chosen, who God has committed to. So we live out a response. Otherwise, we read so much in the New Testament and go, well, this is rules that we're supposed to do. No, it's examples of what people do who are in a covenant. You with me? Or did I lose you entirely? I apologize if I did. We see God acting in the Old Testament with grace. I mean, you've ever heard, I could never follow the God of the Old Testament because he's too angry. Actually, you have to watch. There's a theme of grace in the Old Testament. And if you don't see the grace in the Old Testament, you won't recognize it flows right through into the New Testament. You won't see that God is a God of grace. But it's a theme. If you start taking individual stories and building on that, you lose the theme. The theme is grace. So the grace flows in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. We see God, a holy God, calling his covenant people to be different than everybody else. Why? Well, because God has a covenant with us, so act like covenant people. Covenant people aren't like everybody else because others don't have that covenant. They're not like everybody else, so they're distinct. Holy means distinct. It's a theme that flows through the Bible. So we get into the New Testament. What does God say? You are a holy nation, peculiar people. Your holy nation talks to church. I want you to be holy. What's that mean? I want you to be distinct from everybody else. Countercultural. Through the whole, Israel was chosen to be countercultural, to be different from all the other things. One last, thank God I'm almost on time. Let me give you one thought in context. And you'll study it in midweek groups. But in the Torah, in the first five books of the Old Testament, there is a prohibition, a very pointed, very specific prohibition given to the Israelites against getting tattoos. It's specific. Do not get tattoos. Okay? I read a statistic just a couple of days ago that I think it's 59% of adults have tattoos. And in the United States anyway, by and large, the largest group of people with tattoos are Christians. So, do we have a problem or do we have a proof text? What's the context? What's the theme? Okay. The theme is Israel is a unique people who have to be different from the rest of the nations around them. I'm going to get in trouble over this one, but that's okay. I'm willing to go there. They're intended to be different. So we have to stop and think about what did the other nations do? The other nations, in worship of their gods and in mourning and in grief, would cut themselves and get tattoos as part of their worship and grief. And God says, I don't want you to be like them. I want you to be different. Don't get a tattoo like them. We live in North America. I don't know that I've seen a lot of people getting tattoos in that as a worshipful kind of thing. The context is different. Understand the theme. The theme is we are to be different from the culture. It's not about tattoos. Okay. I'm looking at some people going, not sure. Some of you going like, yes, thank you. I got a lot of them already, so thank you. Approval. I'm simply saying we can say what God's not saying if we don't see the themes. If I was an Israelite 2,000 years before Christ and I went and got a tattoo, I would be 100% in disobedience because I would be wanting to be like everybody else. Okay, what did Israel always fight with? Constant thing came up. We want a king like everybody else. We want to be like everybody else. That's the thing we're fighting. Okay, as Christians, what's the principle? We don't want to be like everybody else. If I'm doing this because I want to fit in, if I'm doing this because I want to be just like everybody else, we got to check it. That's the theme. Okay, make sense?
Yeah.
All right, just trying to help you. We got to understand our Bible that way. Bible's a storybook. Read the story. Enter into the story. Get into the story. Don't look for the textbook. It's not there. It's God's story, not our story. And let's not go for proof text. Let's see the themes in all of that. Amen. Let's just pray, and then I'm going to turn it back over to Tammy this morning. Father, I thank you, God, that you've given us your word. It's so wonderful. Love your word. There's so much in there for us. We couldn't even begin to exhaust it. The treasures of your word in our lifespan. But God, I want to keep trying. I want to keep learning, and I want to keep knowing more about it. And Father, I just pray for us as a church that we would grasp more of your word, and God, that it would just become alive and exciting to us as we see the story, your story, lived out in our own lives. And God, that we enter into this story of you. And God, that we would just become more a part of that every day in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in today. Each week, we gather in cities across our region and online to explore the truth of freedom available to all in the message of Jesus Christ. To find a gathering near you or to find out more, head to c3church.ca.